Well, a little bit, at least it's not as bad as dropping communion cups, but that's okay. It's a joy to be here. Now we transition from fasting to dining. As you know, part of our goal is to talk during this Lenten season about having dinner with Jesus, some of the banquet scenes in the Gospel of Luke. And so today we will be dealing with Luke chapter 7. Jesus dining with a Pharisee and a sinful woman. Let us read the word of God from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage and the assurance that it grants us. We pray that the same spirit that inspired Luke to pen it will be with us now, giving us understanding, and more importantly, enabling us to put into effect, practice, that which it teaches us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I think that most of us love to have dinner parties. I know I do, especially if somebody else is hosting it and I don't have to prepare. And the question is, who do you want to invite to dinner? That's always a good question. Who do you want at your dinner table, particularly at home? Usually you want people who are friends, people who you want to impress, and occasionally someone, who you may want to ask a favor from, right? You know, if you invite a banker, you want to get a loan, so you actually, you know, I'll invite someone like Bill to help me figure this out, especially if he has pull in the bank to give me a good rate. So you invite people of repute, friends. Rarely, in our world, a complete stranger. Well, in the gospel story, you will see that Jesus very frequently gathers with people like the Pharisees, who were reputed the most religious, pious, righteous people around. And in ancient Palestine, well, in all of the ancient Middle East and really the Greco-Roman world in general, dining events were important events in which you invited someone of impressive character, of reputation, like Jesus, and you would have him sit, recline a table in Palestine, and usually was a time to have like a banquet, some kind of a speech. It was expected there'll be some kind of dialogue in which the renowned teacher will give some kind of teaching. And, of course, people would come in during this time, and some were invited guests, like the Pharisee invited Jesus. And then you have people reclining around the serving dishes, and others will be outside looking in, listening, because it was a public event. Obviously, that depends the size of your house, how many people can gather in. But so we have this scene before us. Jesus invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee most likely wanted to impress his friends, his fellow Pharisees, and most likely was looking forward to Jesus asking him some kind of question that he could say, oh yes, I tithe everything that I owe, and every day I make sure that I am clean, and I make sacrifices at the right time of the year, etc., 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 to show off just how pious he is. So he's invited to this dinner. And then we have all kinds of guests appears there, right? There's the expected, and then behold, we're told a woman comes in. The scene, really, is best looked at when you look at the characters, the three main characters in the scene. All right, we have the Pharisee. You've heard many, many sermons and many, many Sunday school lessons to know that a Pharisee was today, I would say, pardon me for putting it this way, a very, very good Presbyterian. Okay? You know, he was born Presbyterian. He was baptized when he was 8 years old. He was, you know, committed to the, you know, had that event where he becomes a young adult, and then he goes to seminary, gets ordained, gets a PhD, and here he is before you, Reverend Al. Right? Someone who knows his Bible, who knows what he ought to do, who everybody thinks, what a nice young man he is. I am young. I just turned 60, and I told them that really, today's age, that's really a 40. So bear that in mind. That's about the 40, I hope, right? Not the 60. So the Pharisee is a person who really thinks good things about himself, who has complete control of his life, who is, quote, a good man. And then we have Jesus. Of course, Jesus, who here doesn't know Jesus, right? A teacher in ancient Palestine. Of course, he's our Lord and Savior, but at that, let's put ourselves in their position. Who has gained a reputation, if you read above in chapter 7, 729 and 30, you will see that he has his reputation of hanging around the wrong crowd. I mean, he has a reputation. I mean, would you invite to dinner somebody who everyone consider a gluttonous drunkard of a man? I mean, that's what they say about him. He eats too much, and he likes his Corona far too much. Okay? I mean, he buys it by the case. Never mind the six-pack. Right? That's the reputation. A gluttonous drunkard of a man who hangs with the riffraff of the city. I mean, you will invite, regardless of your political persuasion, you would want to have Obama at your house for dinner. After all, he's the president. You'll be in CNN News, right? They win the newspaper, you front news. You'll be there with Obama. Of course, then you say, I voted the other way, but that's okay. That's all right. I mean, there's prestige. Now, someone like, if he was alive, Osama bin Laden, you would not want to have your house for dinner. I mean, you keep him as far away as we can from us. So there is Jesus, and then there is this woman. Now look how Luke presents the story, which is always, again, I always tell you, look at the story. And behold, in other words, there's an intrusion. You expect that there are people who are interested in pious, religious, virtuous things to talk about. And here comes this woman, says that, behold, a woman of the city. Euphemism, right? I mean, if she was in New York City, you say, well, my street, where do I work? 8th Avenue and 42nd Street. okay? In my, you know, I usually work from about 9 p.m. to 1 p.m., 1 a.m. Well, already you have suspicions, right? What kind of lifestyle this person has? Of course, he could probably be a Broadway performer, right? Actor, but you jump to conclusions right away. So here comes this woman with a reputation and intrudes on the scene. Not only does she intrude, I mean, talk about making a splash. Literally. Right? She comes in with only one premeditated ask. Right? She has an alabaster flask. Later on in there, there'll be a picture of one. And she intends to anoint Jesus' head. And that's what she wants to do. I mean, nobody anointed feet, by the way. You wash feet, you didn't anoint feet. So that's her intention. It is very likely that she already knows that her sins are forgiven. Again, go back up in Luke chapter 7, 29 and 30, where there is this forgiveness of sinners pronounced. So she knows. In other words, she approaches Jesus out of gratitude, knowing that Jesus has accepted her, regardless of what her lifestyle is. So she approaches him. Remember, they're reclining at table. Usually, you know, you have your head at the front, your feet towards the back, with the dishes in the middle. And so she's approaching him, overwhelmed with emotions, right? To think of all her sins are forgiven. She is as a newborn child before God. Perfect. And she starts welling up tears. She wets her feet, the feet of Jesus, probably horrified. I have no towel. What do I do? I mean, I can't take off my dress and dry them. That'd be more of a scene. So she lets down her hair. Another no-no. I mean, just didn't do that either. And then she bends down and starts wiping his feet. And then kissing his feet. Now, can you imagine? Dare to think about this. Me sitting here someday and somebody comes in and starts untying my shoes and kissing my feet. You begin wondering what Pastor Al's been doing Saturday nights rather than writing his sermons. I mean, so you can imagine what happens in the scene. I mean, everybody's saying, obviously, Jesus had a friend last night. I mean, come on, you wouldn't think that. Let's be honest. And what does Jesus do? His silence is eloquent. He doesn't say anything. Doesn't react. You see in the story that he doesn't mention the woman until after everything is done. Right? I mean, amazing. So, here comes this woman and the scandal that can just well up in everybody's perception. Here he is hanging around with this woman. I mean, he's letting her touch him. So that's what the Pharisee says. If this man really were a prophet, in other words, he's doubting that Jesus really is righteous. Because you see, as a righteous person, you wouldn't let someone like her touch you, would you? Would you? In public? I mean, quite challenging. So, Jesus, knowing what Simon is thinking, and probably Simon at this point in his life is regretting that he invited Jesus to dinner, because rather than impress his friends, he says, look, now I'm going to have to explain how this woman came into my house, and this teacher allows her to do this. So Jesus then turns to Simon and begins to tell him a story. But first, notice how Luke says, Simon, let me tell you something. And Simon says, tell it, teacher. You notice that all of a sudden, he has forced a switch. The teacher, the Pharisee, if this man really was a prophet, say he knows. Jesus turns the table right away and changes him into a student. Listen up. Okay, pay attention. Here comes the lesson. So you wanted me to come and teach you? Well, here he comes. And he tells them this parable. Now, this is a parable that's very, very simply told. Barely narrative. Jesus says, okay, there are two men who have a debt. 50 denarii and 500 denarii. Now, roughly speaking, in antiquity, a denarii was what one person earned a day. Okay? Whole day's labor. So basically, someone who owes about 50 days of labor and one who owes 500. Right? I don't know what that would be like in today's finances, but you can imagine a debt that you cannot pay, right? You've heard of people with, you know, credit cards of $30,000 on a credit card. That would be good luck paying that one off, right? You're better off taking a chance with the lottery. Well, there are two debtors. The important thing about the story is, elements are that there are two men with this disproportionate amount of debt, but neither one can pay it off. Nor the 50, nor the 500. They cannot be paid off. Impossible. So the moneylender does the unthinkable. For us anyway. Cancel the debt. You owe me nothing. So then Jesus turned to his teaching, the pronouncement. What exactly does this mean? So now is when Simon is told to pay attention at the scene. Look at this woman. Now, has he ever been looking at her, right? This whole time, he's saying, this sinner. He's probably even thinking, Jesus doesn't even know that. Or perhaps Jesus has not considered. How did she pay for that expensive perfume? I mean, quite a good question to ask. Where did she get that kind of money from? Whatever, he says, that Jesus now turns to Simon and says, look at the woman now. Look what she is doing. Do you not see? Do you not recognize that this woman's behavior now is the one who has loved, who loves because she has been forgiven? See, all Simon sees is what this woman's reputation was yesterday. He does not see who she is now. He does not recognize a grateful heart. Someone who would be willing to humiliate herself like this in front. So, and then Jesus says to Simon, you see this woman, pay attention, look at her. She and you, let's compare the two. I came into your house, you hardly greeted me. In other words, he's so caught up to make sure that he is the center of attention, Simon that is, that he neglects common hospitality. He doesn't wash Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, and yet, you forgot. You know, common courtesy, right, part of the ritual of receiving someone of higher calling than you. Obviously, that meant that Pharisee probably thought that he was of higher rank than Jesus. And yet, this woman has wash my feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. I mean, you did not even have a towel nearby, you understand, for us to dry my feet with. So in other words, there's no that. And you did not give me a kiss. Right? A common greeting in antiquity, you kiss each other on the cheek. If you are from Spanish, you do it on both cheeks, by the way, in which Spanish countries, each one is a little different. I've been too Americanized, so you don't have to kiss me, thankfully. But when I go to my family's house, I'm expected to kiss, you know, kiss each other. You know, that's just part of our culture. And she has not stopped kissing his feet. Talk about a scandal, right? And then Jesus then basically says, why? Now, obviously, when you see the story, the two debtors, Simon is smart enough to figure it out, right? Because when Jesus asked him, now, which one of these two individuals, the 50 or the 500, would love most? He says, well, the one who supposed, I suppose the one who was forgiven the larger amount. And that's the right answer. See, he understood intellectually, right? He knew the right answer. He's a good Sunday school student or teacher. Well, actually, like I said, he probably has a PhD in New Testament. And he teaches at a prominent seminary. Hey, he knows his answers. He knows his religion, right? I am sure that, you know, if we were going to have Bible trivia game, you would not want me on the opposite side, right? You would probably assume that I know a little bit more. Not necessarily, but that's, you could probably assume that I know a few, let's say, senseless information. That's what trivia is about, right? Who cares, you know? Yet, Simon doesn't really get it, does he? Because what he's done is basically assume that this woman will always be a sinner. See, the main point here of this parable is that those who recognize their need for forgiveness and receive it through Jesus will respond in gratitude and love. And when Jesus said to Simon, you answer correctly, because he who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who has been forgiven little, you, love very little. You see the sly stab that Jesus takes at him? You who thinks are so good, who thinks you have nothing to be forgiven, minor things, you know, just minor things, you love very little. Now, of course, the question for me and you is, you know, what does this mean for me? How do I apply this to ourselves today? A couple of things. First of all, that we need to avoid the sin of judgmentalism, which is precisely what this Pharisee is doing. He sits as judge because he happens to be a, quote, virtuous man. He is a good man, you understand. He has a good reputation around the town. So therefore, he assumes that he is good. And of course, he knows that Jesus eats with sinners. He has a bad reputation. But you notice that the text also tells us he also eats with Pharisees. So he eats with very religious people, but also with very non-religious people. Amazing. So everyone is welcome to dine with Jesus, in other words. Simon fails to see himself as a sinner. That there's no need for me to repent. Why? I'm a good man. I'm a good person. See, the problem with people like Simon the Pharisee is that believe that the opposite of sin is virtue. That if I am a virtuous person, if I'm a pious person, that makes me a non-sinner. I am in right standing before God. I mean, I hate to tell you this, but I was one of those persons, right? Who thought that since I grew up Roman Catholic, I went to church a few times a week, went to confession every first Friday, went to communion every Sunday. I thought I was, until, you know, it hit me that I was just as bad as those other people that I was always pointing fingers at. It just hit me hard. When I was sitting one May afternoon, senior week in college, remember what senior week was like? Right? Those of us who can remember that far back, right? You graduated, all the requirements they didn't, no papers due. I'm president of a fraternity, living in a fraternity house. You can imagine, you know, it's a keg in every room. Seriously. And somebody asked me, young lady, I was, what are you doing drunk like this? And I said, in case there's a God. I went to church every day. And I, the minute I said it, I said, how dumb. How dumb. See, I was trying to live a virtuous life so everybody's impressed with me rather than, do I really have a relationship with Christ? A few months later, I gave my life to Christ. Another day, I'll go there. The Pharisee believes, thinks that he is virtuous because he does not live a, quote, sinful life. And we can fall into that trap, don't we? We can fall into the trap because we have virtuous lives, because we live lives that, generally speaking, are wholesome, and we are good standing with our communities, and people think well of us, that we're okay. The problem with that is, of course, that then you begin to think that it is all your doing, that you think that it is because you are virtuous that then you are right with God. Rather than think about this story, right? The two debtors. Neither one can pay. Neither one can pay. See, the reality is that the opposite of sin is not virtue, but faith. Trusting God for your salvation. The reality is that all of us, though we think we are virtuous, we begin life with an F for a grade, and we work hard to get it to an F minus. I mean, it's hopeless. All of us sinners. We work hard to get it to an F minus. He does not see that it is a matter of trusting God for salvation. He said, I cannot pay this debt. Impossible. Impossible. So, first, avoid thinking of yourself so virtuous that you pass judgment on others. The parable emphasizes that both are indebted. Both are unable to pay. Neither I nor you are able to pay for our own salvation. We receive it by God's grace. Wonderful quote here from a New Testament scholar that I had to put in there for you. God's dealings are with the ungodly, always with the ungodly. And most of all, when he is dealing with the pious, people like you and I, the gospel does not establish a new religion for those who want to be pious, but salvation is for the ungodly. And Christians are not pious people resting safely on grace, but ungodly people standing under grace. I mean, I'm not going to stand here to say that because I am virtuous, I'm a good man, I am under God's grace. No, I am a sinner, completely under God's grace, asking daily, Lord, help me get through this, that I may be honoring you in all that I do. The second thing here that I want us to bear in mind is that the social nature of justification. First, we avoid judging others, but also the social nature of justification. Justification, our salvation, is not something that we possess privately and secretly, and we hide it to ourselves, and we hide it in a corner somewhere. You notice that in the gospel, you have this salvation applies to human relationships. You have this pious Pharisee, the virtuous man that must come to grips that he must accept this woman of the street as his equal. And that before God, they're both forgiven. That the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the far and the near, all rest under God's grace. And that is why we gather to worship, isn't it? To recognize that we need each other. That we need each other. Especially that we need to be reminded by people like this woman, right? That approaches that he who has been forgiven much, loves much. And we need to accept them. See, what that means for us, those two elements, avoiding being judgmental and the social nature of salvation, justification, is that we must resist the temptation to label people sinners and not welcome them among our midst. I mean, it's easy for some of us to label, for example, that a person who is the president of, let's think it, nearby University of New Hampshire, president of the lesbian students of University of New Hampshire. Now, you can assume a certain lifestyle, being that is her role, right? She comes in to worship with us. Will all of us, she sits here, will all of us then suddenly move to this side, isolating this person? Refuse to talk to her? See, that's being judgmental. She's as much a sinner as I am. Right? Perhaps my sin is arrogance, you cannot see, pride, which my wife always reminds me, I'm rather proud of all, just kidding. She does say that, but it's not true. I just fake. We have to stop being judgmental. See, I wrestle with this a lot, because all of us do, by the way, being judgmental. I remember, and I'll end with this personal experience, something that I am very, very ashamed of myself. Young pastor in New York City, I had an old car that had no air conditioning. In August, late August night, driving in Manhattan, 8th Avenue and 42nd Street, stopping at a street corner, windows down because it's so hot. A young woman just about jumped into my car, asking if I was looking for some companion. She didn't say it quite like that, but obviously we're in church. And all I can think of, and I cried afterwards, "Depart from me, you sinner." Because all I kept thinking, somebody takes a picture of this, my career is over. Right? In other words, I value my reputation more than this young woman needed to. And here I am with tracks on the seat, right? Like a good pastor, a couple of Bibles. I didn't even want to engage in conversation. This is a terrible sinner. I don't want anything to do with her. And most importantly, I want to make sure that you don't see me hanging around with her. I went home, driving home, and I cried because I realized, thought of this story, and Jesus probably would have said, "Hop in, I'll give you a ride. Who cares what people think? I know who I am. Jesus, of course. I'm a different person." And that's what we have to avoid. Be that judgmental. We are all sinners saved by God's grace. So you see, the first encounter that we see Jesus at dinner is that Jesus is not mindful of who sits at dinner with him. He welcomes all of us, regardless of our life, regardless of our reputation, regardless of the kind of lifestyle we've led. But he always says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Right? Go in peace. And like he said to another woman later on, "And sin no more, for your life will be transformed." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this marvelous story, episode, that you remind us that we are all debtors, women and men with a debt that we cannot pay. And you, by your grace, have forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Help us now to accept this and respond like this woman, out of deep love and with deep gratitude. Love as you love others, and to welcome those to join our fellowship as men and women saved by the same grace. In Christ's name we pray.